If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, and keep your Bible open there as we look to the Lord to open our eyes before we look through the scripture passage ahead of us. Father, we just come before you and in anticipation of that gathering that we will be a part of in the future, we rejoice as you have revealed your whole will for our lives through this one book. We thank you for this book. We thank you that you give us this book in a language that we can read and understand. We rejoice that we could come together this morning to study your word. Our prayer, Father, is that may your word change us from the inside out. May your spirit work in us in such a way that there is a change evident in our lives, and we might be able to attribute that change to the work of your spirit as he applies your word. Bless this passage of scripture for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, we're fast approaching the end of Genesis, and we're finding ourselves in a very critical passage, which actually started last time. We already looked at the last time I was dealing with Genesis a couple of weeks ago. Jacob is on his deathbed. As I mentioned, of all the patriarchs, Genesis allots more aligns to the life of Jacob than to Abraham as well as Isaac, even though Jacob lived lesser than Abraham and Isaac, as well as Joseph later too. And as Jacob has completed at this juncture, he's completed his deathbed speech to Joseph, mainly to Joseph's sons, if you will, to the firstborn blessings were taken from Reuben and given to Joseph, but actually, not to Joseph, but to Joseph's sons directly. The double blessing was given to them, implying that the birthright was transferred to Joseph. But in chapter 49, verses 1 through 28, Jacob talks about two aspects to his 12 sons. He gives them a prophecy. That's what verse 1 tells us. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." That phrase, "in the days to come," has a sense of end time events, but also, as you see the progressive revelation of God, a lot of what Jacob prophesied for his sons also happened in the immediate future, as well as it's continued on through the past centuries. So, "in the days to come" is something that you can take it from Jacob's time to the very end, to the millennial kingdom where Jesus would come and rule, because the prophecy of Judah obviously refers to Christ. We will look at in future messages. But not only is it a prophecy, it's also a blessing. Just fast forward to verse 28 as Jacob concludes all the 12 his discourse to the 12 sons. We find Moses' comments here. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him." So this 28 verses really are both a prophecy as well as a blessing. Now, when you read verses 1 through 7, especially when Joseph is... I keep saying Joseph a lot of times when I'm talking about Jacob, so but you understand. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 49, they may seem, in a way, like a cursing, because the way he talks to Reuben and the way he talks to Simeon and Levi, it could very easily be treated as a curse than a blessing. But when you closely observe, they can be a blessing if those are treated as warnings to the future generations so that they will be on guard. 1 Corinthians 10:11, in the Church Bible, it's page 1149. The Apostle Paul reminds us the significance, one of the significances, if you will, of why the Old Testament events are recorded for us. He states the same kind of truth in Romans 15:4 as well, but I'm just going to focus on 1 Corinthians 10:11. I know the immediate context deals with the Exodus generation there, but in a broader application, we learn from the Old Testament. There's a lot of things that we learn. The Apostle Paul says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, look, there is a reason why God has written certain things that happened in the Old Testament times. So that not only can we follow the good example, but also there's some warnings that we need to heed to. So verses 1 through 7 of chapter 49 as an example, if we treat them as warnings and be on our guard, they can turn to be a blessing for us. They can turn to be a blessing for us. So let's make sure we learn from the experiences of our forefathers and thus be warned and eventually be blessed. And that's one of the reasons why I've decided not to be hasty in going over this section. There's at least two reasons why I want to give to you why I'm not going through hasty in this session, this passage. I actually worked out the entire chapter 49 and then I went back and I cut it in half and half, and it's just because as I read more and more, I felt the Lord was impressing a few things in my heart. And so, let me give you two reasons why I feel it's appropriate, or why I'm taking a slower approach. Reason number one, why is Moses giving so much details in this section? So far in Genesis, we've seen a lot of people die, but there's no record of their deathbed speech. This is the first record of an extended deathbed speech. So there's some significance there. And in fact, in verse 2, Jacob himself stresses the importance of paying attention to his words. Notice what he says, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." It's a double emphasis there. So he wants them to pay attention, obviously. And extended application would be something important for us to hear as well. But there's a second reason as well. Moses repeats a lot of these truths, not all of it, but a lot of it, in Deuteronomy 33. Now, many believe that Deuteronomy was written just before they entered the promised land. Moses is going to die, and in fact, it was very likely that chapter 34 was the last chapter was completed, possibly by Joshua himself. So Deuteronomy was written at the very end, and Genesis could have been written during the wilderness journey, more towards the latter end, but prior to. So we see Moses repeating these same truths just before they enter the promised land as well, these prophetic statements, if you will. In some cases, he turns that into a prayer. So those two reasons give me the kind of impression that these are not passages that we need to gloss over. It is important, as we read through this, we understand that how one person's actions has far-reaching consequences. Because when you read these prophecies and blessings given to the 12 sons, you see their actions had long-term consequences. In other words, for you and me, we might not be under the same covenantal program to the exact jot and tittle, if you will, but also it is important for us to understand that our actions do affect the next generation and the generation following them. So we need to take time to reflect on these truths. Let me give you some basic comments about the overall structure of verses 1 through 28. By now, if you're following along in Genesis, you know Jacob had children through four ladies. Two were his wives, two were his concubines. This passage here, Jacob lists all the 12 sons, not according to their birth order. From verses 3 through 15, he talks about sons of Leah, which were six in total. And then from 16 through 21, he talks about the other four sons from the other two concubines or wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. And then from verses 22 through 27, he's talking about Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So altogether, all 12 sons are listed. Dinah is obviously not in the picture because the covenant was moving always through the sons, if you will. And this morning, we're going to be looking just at the first son of Leah, Reuben. Next time, we'll look at the second and third son of Leah, Simeon and Levi, because these two had different areas of blunder, if you will. Reuben's was more of a sin of passion, if you will, but Simeon and Levi was a sin of anger. So I want to deal with anger a little separately next time. And then we're going to deal with Judah and then all the other sons except Joseph, and then dedicate one message just for Joseph. Again, why take a single message to address the words of Jacob to Reuben? After all, you may say, Reuben is not well known in the history of Israel. Mention of his tribe comes very little here and there. And it's precisely for that reason I'm addressing the words concerning Reuben. Why was the reason for Reuben not being well known? Reuben had so much going for him. He had great potential to be used by the Lord. Verse 3, we'll get into that in a moment. Great potential he had. So many blessings God poured out on him. Yet, the man could not control his passions. He could not overcome his passions. That led to his downfall. And as a result, he not only negatively impacted himself, but generations that followed him. And we too can make that same mistake. We have great potential to glorify God. Great potential. But if we are victims of uncontrolled passions, we too will waste our lives. That's why I titled this morning's message is Don't Waste Your Blessings. Don't waste your blessings. We're going to look at Reuben's life from two angles, verses 3 and 4. First of all, we look at the blessings he enjoyed. And secondly, we look at the blunder he made. And then we're going to draw out some practical issues in terms of how you and I can deal with those nagging sins, those sins that just don't seem to let go. They just hold on to us like a leech, whatever that might be. In Reuben's case, obviously it was a sin of passion, but it could be something else for you, something else for me. How can we deal with those things? So that's what I will do after we look at verses 3 and 4. First of all, let's look at Reuben's blessings. Look with me at verse 3. Notice how Jacob is extolling him for the blessings he had. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. What a blessing he had. Now, you and I might not understand the significance of firstborn as much as it meant to them. I know we've talked about firstborn throughout Genesis, the importance, but let me reiterate one more time. A firstborn, and that happens to be a son, was in particular a father's pride and joy. Especially in the patriarchal family, the firstborn stood to inherit three things. Number one, right to be the family priest. When you're the firstborn, you automatically became like the leader of the clan, if you will. Right to be the family priest. Secondly, you would receive a double portion of the material inheritance. In other words, if there are two sons, what the father would do is, let's say the father has to leave $1,000 inheritance. He would multiply the 1,000 by 3 and then give two portions to the firstborn. So that would be 66%, if you will. And then the remaining 33 and change would go to the other son. The same if there were 12 sons here, it would be divided by 13 and then double portion would be given. That is why, remember last time when I spoke through Genesis, I said why Joseph's two sons were picked. That was a way where Jacob said, Joseph is now going to be my firstborn, and as a sign of that, the double blessing, I'm pouring out on Ephraim and Manasseh, and he switched their order as well. But thirdly, in the patriarchal family, not only do you have the right to be the family priest, double inheritance, but also that gave the right for someone to be in line of Messiah. That was a thinking process. So all these privileges were there. Obviously, we know Jesus came through the line of Judah, who was not given the firstborn there. But these were the lines of thinking. In other words, that was a rich privilege. It was a rich privilege. And Jacob is saying here, Reuben, you had all these things going for you. I mean, he's praising him for his dignity and for his strength. And here was Reuben. He did not do anything to deserve this. It was just given to him. He didn't choose to be firstborn. It was given to him all these spiritual advantages, all the great potential to be a mighty, mighty man of God. Pause here for a moment. Let's fast forward from centuries ago to now. Think about your own blessings. Maybe you grew up in a home with Christian parents. Maybe You didn't have Christian parents, but you were exposed to Christian truths. Maybe you're part of a biblical church where faithfully week after week you hear the word of God proclaimed in its entirety. You live in a time when there's Bibles galore. Translations, you cannot even name it. Look at the tools that we have. You click on the internet, you click on your cell phone, your radio. You have so many channels through which you're exposed to spiritual truths. What are you doing with them? What are you doing with them? You have such great potential to be effectively used by the Lord. But it's very dangerous to think that just because I have the potential, everything will turn out well if I'm not keeping a close guard on those passions that control me or tend to control me. It's very easy to be sidetracked. Look at all the good things that are going in my life. Okay, a little sin here and there. So what if it is nagging? It's easy to turn a blind eye towards such kind of sin or sins, whatever it might be. Reuben had a lot going for him. A lot going for him. Yet he never learned to control his passions. And as a result, he made a terrible blunder and threw away his blessings. I mean, just like his uncle Esau. Same thing, Esau just threw away his birthright. Yes, one can argue, well, but didn't God say the older shall serve the younger? Yes, that's the divine side of it that never eliminates human responsibility. Because the Bible condemns his act. In Hebrews 12, it says, for a meal, he sold his birthright. It does not portray Esau in a favorable light. He was accountable for his actions. Same here, Reuben threw away his birthright by this blunder he made. Look at verse 4. Turbulent as the waters. Now that word turbulent is a very interesting term. The NASB translates that as uncontrolled. The word picture is that of a water that is completely breached all the walls and is just flooding. It is like a dam that is bursted out. That's the picture. It's a picture of wildly being out of control. Wildly being out of control. That's how Jacob portrays Reuben as. You will no longer excel. For, this is the reason, you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. This is what you did. This is what you did, he said. You let that passion control you, and you entered into your father's bed. In other words, you had sexual relations with your father's wife. Your father's wife. You might be aware of Camelot, you know, the classical story of King Arthur and his knights of the round table. A picture of a happy kingdom. Everything was bliss, everything was nice, until one of his most leading knights, Sir Lancelot, fell in love with Arthur's queen. And both of them could not control their passions. And as a result, the kingdom was, the peace was completely gone. That's what is happening here. That is what is happening here. Reuben, for lack of controlling his passions, went up to his father's bed, onto my couch, defiled it. The NASB puts in the end, it's almost like Jacob saying, you know, he went up to his father's couch. He's telling all the other sons, that's what he did. That's what he did. What sin was committed in secret, publicly brought to light. What was this sin? If you go back to Genesis 35 and verse 22, you read that sin, it's almost like a passing comment. Rachel has died, and after Rachel's death in Genesis 35 and verse 22, we read, while Israel was living in that region, that's Jacob, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Just a passing comment. Passing comment. But look at the major ramifications it has. And as I've been saying all along in Genesis, one thing we learn is no sin is minor. No sin is minor. Why did Jacob bring up this now after all these years? When you put the chronology together, it's almost 40 years later. Almost 40 years later, Jacob is bringing this out. Why? because there was no true confession and repentance from Reuben about this act. Jacob waited and waited and waited for Reuben to openly confess about this sinful act. He never. You know, Reuben was in that blessed forgetfulness type of state. You know, as time goes by, we can forget about it. Just move on. However, God has clearly told us, be sure your sin will find you out. You cover your sin, God will open it up. You open it up, God will cover it. He who conceals his sins will not prosper. The Bible teaches us that. What was committed in secret, now exposed in public. See, that's why later when you come into his message to Judah, he does not condemn Judah, even though Judah had some sexual problems too and other sins he committed. But as I mentioned in Genesis 44 from verse 17 on, that moving speech of Judah, the longest by an individual, we saw that there was true repentance there. And obviously Jacob would have heard of it because Joseph would have told him. Here, years went by. Reuben never really, from his heart, repented. He never dealt with his sin in an appropriate manner. That's why he did not enjoy the blessings that come as a result of true confession. Now, it's a little hard to be dogmatic if sexual lust alone was the cause for Reuben to have committed this act. I know some, it's just amazing, some commentators, and good commentators, how they've just expanded on how this whole affair between Reuben and Bilhah started and how they were casting glances at each other and all that. And it's like, it's not in the text. You don't want to read too much into the text. What we do know was this was a sexual sin, but what drove that? Could have been a variety of reasons. Reason number one, Rachel is dead. You need to understand in what setting this sin happened. Rachel is dead. And Bilhah is whose concubine? Rachel's concubine. Could have been a fear that Leah, his mother, has already been neglected all along. Now with Rachel dead, maybe Bilhah could take the next stand. That could be a possibility that he wanted to make sure he didn't do it. Or a second possibility, by taking your father's concubine, you're establishing you as the next heir. Now, I'm very careful in this because I know Absalom did the same thing with David's concubines, thereby establishing himself as the king. I don't want to read something that happened later back into something that happened before. However, when I was reading some of the Bible backgrounds about that, this was one of the ways as well, but not as established as during David's time. Could that have been the reason? Could have. Or the other thing could also have been that Reuben was just retaliating against Jacob for the way he treated his mother. Whatever the reasons are, the word also portrays a kind of a pride that was displayed through this act. It's like, I'm going to do it. But we do know one thing. He could not control his passions. There was sexual immorality here. Could have been pride, could have been jealousy, whatever it was. At the end of the day, he did not control his passions. That we know for sure. His behavior was reckless and destructive. That's what it was. As a result of this, he lost the blessings of the firstborn. If you look at 1 Chronicles 5, it says the same, very same thing in page 400 there. We find the writer there saying this, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. It was this act that caused him to lose the privileges of that comes along with being the firstborn. So we know very clearly what caused him to lose this privilege that came. And in fact, a father could not just remove the birthright because he thought he could. The historical records teach us very clearly in those times, a father could not just throw it away unless the act was very shameful. In other words, this was a very shameful act that gave Jacob the legitimate reason to remove him from that position. And in the generations to come, Reuben's tribes never produced a leader, never produced a judge, no king, no priest, no prophet. In fact, when you read Deuteronomy 33:6, Moses prayed that their number should not die, meaning that the number were becoming few and few and few. And interestingly, if you turn to the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 1, you see this turning out to be true. In Numbers 1, as the census is being taken, verse 21, you will read that the number of Reubenites, if you will, belonging to the tribe was 46,500. Alright. And then if you fast forward to Numbers 26 and verse 7, the numbers are already dropping. It's now dropped to 43,730. And by the time the Israelites came to settle in the promised land, the Reubenites, remember, along with Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh, did not even cross the Jordan. They found a land before that was not the most fertile of lands amongst the lands of Palestine. And when you fast forward, you don't need to turn to it now. 1 Chronicles 26:32, we find David under the united, as he was uniting the kingdom, he places capable men of Hebron over the tribe of Reuben. Pretty much, they were becoming few and few and few and non-existent. So there's a reason why they're mentioned so little, because of this particular act. Now one may argue, wait a minute, why should the descendants of Reuben suffer because of his act? Let me be careful in addressing this. In one sense, that is what we call as a corporate solidarity. In other words, when Adam fell, the whole human race did fall. There were some implications because of that. But also we are told very clearly in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, that God will not punish the sins of the fathers or the sons because of the sins of the fathers. However, Exodus 20 also tells us that there's effects of sins that affect other generations. You and I can relate to that. If you come from a home that is where there was a lot of immorality, be it drunkenness or drugs or whatever, it takes some time to weed out that. Those consequences are there. The effects of that. So I want to be very careful how I'm saying this. I don't want you to read something that is not there. These descendants never got the warning. That's the problem. Next week, Lord willing, when we see about the Levites, in Exodus 32, even though Simeon and Levi were cursed, you will see in the golden calf incident, Exodus 32, you can go home and read later from verses 25 through 29. The Levites stood along with Moses in killing those people who were involved in this immorality. As a result of that, God said, I will set you apart. So they were used. In other words, they didn't say, oh, this is what happened, there's nothing we can do, let's just live the way we live. It's like the Ninevites. The king of Nineveh, what did he say? Yes, God said 40 days Nineveh will fall, but who knows what God might do? Let us just repent. Let us just turn to the Lord. Unfortunately, Reuben's descendants never did that. They were marked by instability. They were marked by not being so faithful. Obviously, there were here and there people that would have been there. But the tribe as such never heard that warning. Never paid attention to that warning. And we must not do that. It's very easy for us. It's very easy for us who have such great potential to be easily set aside because we're not letting the Holy Spirit control us in such a way that we can overcome that sin, but we're falling victim again and again and again to the same old sin. So what are we to learn from this? The issue is not that we'll never sin. The issue is sin, especially unconfessed and unrepentant sins, have far-reaching consequences, even if we have great potential. Many a great servant of God has been set aside because they failed to control their passions. Reuben lost his privileges. Look at the blessings he received. But yet, he lost it. You and I need to remember, if we don't control our passions, we too will sin. You see, we can have all the spiritual advantages and yet never come to Christ. That's one side of the story. You can be exposed to the gospel truths time and time and time again. Like Judas. Well, who had the greatest spiritual advantages of all? He was with Jesus. And yet, he never appropriated those spiritual advantages he had. If you are in such a state, deal with this issue right now. It's very easy. Simply cry out to God from where you are. God, save me. God, help me to hate my sin. Help me to turn from my sin. Help me to trust in what you've done on that cross for me. Break my stubborn heart. Give me that new heart, that heart of flesh, that tender heart. A heart that is moldable. A heart that yields to you. Give me, Lord. Will God reject such a genuine cry? He will not. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He who comes to me, I will in no wise drive away. Jesus said, come, come. The book of Revelation ends with that call. Come. You are thirsty? Come. If you're not thirsty, ask God, create that thirst in me. But secondly, you could be saved, but you're living a wasted life. Ask Lot about that. He'll tell you. He'll tell you how his soul was tortured day after day after day because he never ever conquered that sin of worldliness. He fell victim to that. He pitched his tent near Sodom, then he was in Sodom, then he was a leader in Sodom. That's how far sin took him. Sin will always take you farther than you intend to go. That's the deceitful nature of sin. Always it will take you farther than you intend to go. Maybe you're controlled by some passions, like Lot. You're not living fully for Christ. You know that. You want to be used, but you feel hopelessly trapped. Perhaps the cry of your heart is, can I truly experience freedom from this sin or sins, whatever it is? My answer is yes. Yes, yes, yes. The solution is not very easy, but it is possible. If you appropriate what I'm going to tell you this week and next week, because this week I'm just going to deal with the mind. I'm not going to deal with other aspects. Because ultimately, change has to occur from the mind. When Reuben committed this physical act of sin, it was because long before his mind had fallen victim to that sin. That's the thing. So it's the first place where you need to attack is the mind. It's the mind. So I want to talk about four truths that will help you, help me overcome whatever sin or sins it might be that seem to control you. In his case, it's different. But I'm extending it. In our case, it could be something else. First of all, you must have a sincere desire to be free from sin. This is where it starts. I mean, the question is, do you really want to change? Do you really want freedom? Be honest with yourself. That sin that seems to dominate you, do you really want to get rid of it? You know, sometimes the answer could be no. For two reasons. Reason number one, you actually love that sin. You kind of feel comfortable, actually even enjoy acting out that sin every now and then. Your mind tells you it is wrong, but your heart still cherishes that sin. It's one thing to have the mind, but another thing about the will, the emotions. If that's your state, rather than deny, just tell God. God already knows anyway. Just tell God, God, I seem to love this sin. I know your word tells me it is wrong. The sad fact, Lord, is I don't even feel bad about this sin. Go to God and tell Him, Lord, help me to feel bad about this. Bring me to a point where I will start hating this sin more. Because if I want to be delivered from something that is wrong, unless I hate it, I will not seek to be delivered from it. So bring me to that point. Be open with Him. Be open with Him. Don't try to be like the Pharisee trying to impress God with your prayers. God knows. Even before a word comes out of our mouth, He knows. He knows. Ask Him, I need your help to have a biblical perspective of the sinfulness of sin. But there's a second reason why you may not want to change. It's because you just feel so discouraged because you failed miserably time and time and time again. You feel like, you know what? I've tried and tried and tried. It is just no use. I don't want to think such thoughts. I'm thinking I don't want to say such things. I'm so discouraged. I've taken many efforts in the past. It's not like I've not taken my efforts, but I've taken my efforts, but I feel it's no use, and you're now settled in that state that, after all, nobody's perfect. Maybe this is the lot of my life. If that's your mindset, I'm going to urge you again. Get rid of that mindset. Yes, sin, especially besetting sin, can have that strong hold on us. Can be very strong. And added to it, you got the enemy that hits you. You got the world that hits you. So it just feels like this is going to be the normative. But I will tell you this. God has promised that victory is possible. I'm not talking about perfection, so I'm not trying to talk about that type of thinking that you reach that state where, you know, you're going to be perfect. That's impossible. It's impossible for the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, as he talks about his Christian experience from verses 14 through 25. He's not talking about his pre-Christian experience. It's a struggle. But I'm talking about, you know, when you're controlled by something versus when you get tripped over it every now and then. There's a huge difference. What you need to remember is that overcoming persistent sin is not something instant or automatic. It takes time, it takes discipline, and continued trust in the Lord to bless your efforts. You may not see the result today, but get away from the fast food mentality. Just by faith, trust in Him. He's working. He's working. So, if you want to bring passions that control you under your submission, you must first genuinely seek to be rid of it. Unless you desire, you won't. Unless you desire to be free of a disease, you will not take any medicines. Sad thing is this. Most professing Christians don't really want to change. Don't really want to change. Just comfortable. Comfortable the way they are. I mean, they're thinking of something along the lines, you know, God has not punished me so far. Why would God punish me later? Reuben thought like that for 40 years. The brothers thought like that for over 20 years, remember? About Joseph's, their kidnapping and selling. Galatians 6. And I do love the way the passage is, that the meaning of it is brought out a lot. Lot well in the NIV here, page 1171 in the Church Bible. Now, if you're having that mindset, you know, God hasn't punished me so far, God will not punish me, and maybe I can still be controlled by passions, but I'll slip into heaven as a believer. Be careful, those type of thoughts are deceiving thoughts. Paul is stating here, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh. That's just the point, you know, when you sow to please your fleshly desires, that part of you that is always against God's will. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8. Whoever, no exceptions, you're not the only exception, just remember that whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Two ways, two paths, two outcomes. Broad road, narrow road. That's the bottom line. Both have their consequences. You and I can choose to sin or not sin, but you and I don't have the freedom to choose the consequences. That's what Paul is saying here. You don't have the right or the power to choose the outcome. You can choose to do what is right or not. Or not. So, the bottom line is, first you must have the desire. It's the foundational truth. Again, remember, it's a question of the heart here. It's an attitude issue. Secondly, in your heart, you must believe that God is good all the time. We sing that, right? God is good all the time, but we must really believe this. You may say, well, that's a fundamental attribute of God, truth about God. I do know that. But let me tell you, constantly our attacks for not giving up a particular sin is that we don't fully believe and constantly trust in the fact that God is good all the time. Remember the attack that Satan brought to mankind in the garden? When he started out with tempting Eve to doubt God's word. What was one attribute of God he first hit at? I mean, the first doctrine that he denied was the doctrine of judgment. You shall not die. But the attribute of God that he attacked was the goodness of God. in Genesis 3. Notice how he twists in verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That is not really what God said. The emphasis on God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:15 and following was, you can eat of every tree. But now Satan comes down and says, oh, you cannot eat from any tree? In other words, what he's trying to do is, he's trying to pose this question before Eve. You see, God is a limiting God. If he is good, why is he not giving you full freedom? And then later, in the same passage, Satan will go on to say, in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Eve, if God is good, God would not limit you to be like him. So God does not want you to be like him. So God is really not that good. If he's that good, why would he withhold this pleasure from you? God is not that good. That's the issue. God is not that good. And that attack, that assault continues. God is withholding you from having maximum joy. So that's why you find, doesn't God want me to be happy? Is a question from people who want to hold on to their sins rather than, doesn't God want me to be holy and happiness as a byproduct of my pursuit of holiness? This all continues. A single person asks, if God is good, why is he letting me be single? The married person asks, if God is good, why is he letting me rot in this marriage? The poor man asks, if God is good, why am I still poor? Etc., etc. The list goes on. My only response that God is good all the time is, just look at the cross. Can you look at the cross, meditate on the significance of the cross, and then say, I'm not sure God is really good all the time? God is good all the time. We must believe that God's ways are better than ours. What God has prohibited for us, it is not to hurt us, but it is to help us. Sin and self's ways are not good. We read time and time again. Yet, we don't learn. We fall victims to this mindset that says, I think I should have that. Disobedience gives me more pleasure than obedience. We must believe a good God knows what is best for you and me. We must be content with what he has given as well as with what he has withheld from us. That's the key to believing the goodness of God. Let me pose a good test for you to see if you really believe in the goodness of God. If God were to deny you that about which you constantly dream about, once and for all he says, no, I'm denying you. Would you still affirm the goodness of God? In other words, if you're single, and if God says, forever I'm going to deny you the pleasure of marriage, would you feel cheated out? Or would you still affirm, God is good? Let's say, if God says, no, you have to stick it out in the troubled marriage, would you somehow feel God has withheld good from you? Or would you still say, no, God is good? What if your riches never increase? It's always going to be struggling from paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. Would you still say, God is good? Or, what if your situation gets worse than where you are today? Would you still say, God is good? The reason I pose these truths about God's goodness is this. If I don't believe God is really good all the time, I will not believe his ways are good. And if I don't believe his ways are good, I would not be motivated to overcome that sin that controls me. Because that sin gives me that temporary pleasure. But saying no to that sin, that self-denial, that does not make me feel good. Then I can say, why isn't God making me feel good? So is God really good? You go back in that vicious cycle. No, if I believe God is good, and that God wills good for me, that is bad for me, I need to work on getting rid of that. So I have to have a desire, number one, but I must also believe that God is good all the time. And then thirdly, I must be willing to take full responsibility for my actions. I and I alone have sinned and I'm responsible for letting this passion control me. I mean, all of us like to shift blame on others. Maybe not fully, little bit here there, we try to spread the blame around. I don't feel bad. It starts from, well, actually you should feel bad, but you didn't invent that. It started from Adam. Remember the woman you gave me? He was blaming Eve, but in the ultimate sense, he was actually blaming God. Adam never took full responsibility for his actions. But in the garden, one fact was clearly established by God. That it's a matter of human responsibility for our actions. God decided it. You are accountable for your actions. Serpent, accountable for your actions. Eve, accountable for yours. Adam, accountable for yours. God did not even sit and have a discourse about it. God said, every mouth shut. We must come to that point that I am fully responsible for my actions. And a lot of times during counseling times too, I've noticed, you know, people say, I want to overcome a sin. Be it the sin of bitterness, be it the sin of lust, be it the sin of greed or whatever. But full responsibility many times is never taken. Well, I did this because spouse pushed, or children pushed, or society or my parents, you know. It's a shifting blame. The doorway to hope of full freedom goes through this step of taking full responsibility for our actions. When we get to that point, I and I alone am responsible. It's not Bathsheba showing herself there. God, it was me. I'm accountable. That's important. So the question is this. Do I take full responsibility for my actions? Unless the answer is yes, you cannot conquer the dominating sin. It's again an attitude. Fourthly and finally, you must believe in your heart. God will help you overcome that sin. You must believe. It's by faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in page 1149. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And this is the word of the Lord. This is absolutely true. Every portion of it in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which follows right along the lines of these things happen to them as examples, as warnings for us, etc., etc. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then Paul gives this marvelous promise, if you will. Such great assurance, a good verse to memorize. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. In other words, your temptation is not unique. That's the first truth Paul teaches us there. Don't think you're the only one. Sometimes we think, nobody is going through what I'm going through. That's not true. That word temptation can also mean testing or trial. Nothing you go through is unique. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, he says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. In other words, a faithful God knows your limit of endurance. He's not going to stretch you beyond that. Though you might feel, I'm going to snap, I'm going to break, a faithful God. Again, it's grounded on God's faithfulness, not in our ability to endure. God is faithful. He will not let you. He sets the boundaries. Even when God talked to Satan, in the matter of Job, God set the boundaries. Satan could not do one thing beyond what God had set as boundary. So whatever happens to you, again, at the end of the day, you need to understand, a faithful and a sovereign God has set the limit. What comfort gives us. But thirdly, notice the assurance that you have the divine resources to deal with your temptation. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. It doesn't say you can sneak out of the trial. How to persevere under it so that you can endure it, not escape it. In other words, God has told me that I can be victorious. Same kind of thought in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter, in calling us to examine our faith and to increase in our faith, says this in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Just focus on the first phrase. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. In other words, we don't lack anything. We have everything. Are we willing to believe this? Your spare time this week, read Romans 6. In fact, if you're struggling with any sin, memorize Romans 6. That Paul says, you were once slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. You were once controlled by flesh, now you're controlled by the Spirit. You're a slave either way. The question is, who is your master? You claim Christ is your master. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Sin will not have any more control over you. Now, I'm not advocating some kind of positive thinking here, that believe it will happen. I'm saying, believe in the biblical truths. Believe in it. This is biblical fact. God is in the business of breaking the power of sin in the life of His children. God is in that business. You can either believe Him, act accordingly, be blessed, or you can reject His words, think your way is better, and face the consequences. Who is wiser, God or us? So we see, you want to overcome that sin? Sincerely desire, number one. Believe God is good all the time. Take full responsibility. Stop giving excuses. Full responsibility. And believe God will help you overcome that sin. I'm dealing with the issues of the mind. Next week, as I continue in this overcoming because there was a problem of anger, we'll talk about some more practical steps. But it's important. Timothy tells us, Paul tells us to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. You're familiar with that. If you're an unclean vessel, God cannot use you. If you're a clean vessel, God can use you. Here was Reuben, controlled by his passions, never lived up to his potential. The same thing may not be said of you and me. But also you may say, well, I messed up. Well, take comfort from Judah. Take comfort from the descendants of Levi. Even now it is not too late to repent. Who knows what God may do? As the Ninevites cried out, may we also cry out, who knows how God may use me? But if I want God to use me, that way I can positively impact the next and the next and the next generations, I need to understand that great potential does not always guarantee my life as a blessing if I'm constantly overcome by my passions. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we just thank you for giving us this warning, a warning that can turn out to be a blessing if we pay attention to it. My prayer, Father, is that by your Spirit you will help us to pay attention to this passage of Scripture. Very short passage, but I believe, Lord, it just gives us a great warning about the destructive and far-reaching effect of sin. Oh God, help us to hate sin. But Lord, we cannot hate sin as much as we ought to if we don't love you more. So help us, Lord. The root solution to all this is to love you more. When we love you more, we want to be more like you. When we love you more, we will believe that you're always good. When we love you more, we will always take full responsibility for our sins, but we'll give full credit for all the good that comes out of us. The credit goes to you. And when we love you more, we will believe you more. And know that if you've told us we can overcome sins, we can. So help us, Lord Jesus, to love you more and more, even as we get ready to look at that greatest act of love that you displayed on that cross as we participate in the table. Would you please work in our hearts? For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.